It's always a little nerve-wracking to go last at a conference because you don't know what passages the brothers before you are going to speak on. And so you're like, man, I hope they don't touch this passage. As it turns out, in God's amazing providence, that everything that Dr. Hamilton talked about and Dr. Smothers talked about, I'm just going to capitalize on. I'm just going to continue that and apply it to dealing specifically with children. So if I could rename my talk, it would be Evangelism to Children Based on a Biblical Theology in a Negative World. All right, that would be the new title of my talk. Let's pray, and then we'll get in. Our Father, the reason we do not have is because we do not ask, and when we ask, we do not receive. It is because we ask wrongly to spend on our own passions. So we come and ask in line with your revealed word. Help us to put to death sin. Help us to love others. Help us to abide in Christ and do this through the teaching of your word, we pray in Christ's name for his glory. Amen. So a few months ago, in September of 2024, Forest City Brewery, if you're familiar with it, it's a restaurant here in Cleveland, Ohio, made national headlines as it joined a growing movement of restaurants that have banned children under 16. Right? I'm not saying unsupervised children. We're not talking about children that are without parents. Just children, period, have been banned from this restaurant. And the reasons that were given by this restaurant, by this brewery, were that because of customer complaints and, quote, irresponsible parents. Now, although I am unsure as to the prudence, wisdom of this policy, I think all of us in one sense can understand some of the rationale that went into it, right? I think all of us dread when we see misbehaved children coming into the room, right? All of us are uncomfortable when we see a group of teenagers that are unruly coming around. I mean, we kind of recoil at the thought of misbehaved children, and so much so that today, and just to show this to you, today there is a significant national shortage of teachers. That's somewhat unique because, in general, teachers get really, really good benefits, government benefits. They get government pensions, and they get a full salary for working 180 days out of the year. I know this because I was a public school teacher, and yet no one wants to do it, right? No one wants to do it. There's a mass shortage of bus drivers, right? Bus drivers, a pretty decent job for a blue-collar worker, and yet no one wants to deal with unruly kids. And unfortunately, seemingly more and more, disobedient children are becoming a regular part of society. Now, I'm not a sociologist. I don't have any data. It might have always been the case, but maybe it's just the old curmudgeon in me, but you get this feeling like, things are getting worse. And I would say that, if we have a pulse on the church, I wonder if things are any better. I mean, think about how Christians think about child rearing. And there's this, I think, culture that's growing that, bases this idea on gospel truths. We as Christians, we as Protestants believe that we are saved by grace through faith alone and not by our works, right? And everyone should say amen, right? But based on that, the conclusion seems to be that constraining obedience, that cultivating obedience is therefore unnecessary at best, and even unhelpful, right? That constraining obedience, that raising obedient children, that cultivating that obedience is somehow going to be a deterrent for the gospel. I don't want to raise little legalists, we might say, right? We might have heard preachers talk about, the idea that there's going to be a lot of polite people in hell, right? There's going to be, that's great that your kids say please and thank you, but, that's not going to help them when they stand in front of a holy God. And in part, right, Those things are true. I mean, clearly, every speaker here today, and hopefully everyone here today, acknowledges the fact that works do not play a part in our justification. We are justified by sheer grace through faith alone. And it is true that a lot of polite people will be in hell. And it is true that, you know, our kids, when they say their please and thank you, that doesn't earn them a right standing in front of God. And yet, there's a faultiness to this thinking, right? And it seems to be pervading the church to where more and more Christians are either indifferent about obedience in our children or outright against it. It's almost as if, right, my child's disobedience is kind of a placard, a trophy of how much I love the gospel, right? Look at how much I love Jesus. I don't care at all about the works of my child, right? Did you see my child, right, throw a rock at your car? Woo! My love of Jesus is right here. It seems like this culture's developing. And what I want to do today in this talk is to push back against this idea. I want to do what Paul does so masterfully in the book of Romans, is that he takes, you know, these truths that he preaches and that people misconstrue, misapply, right, kind of twist around and say, no, that's not what we mean, right? I mean, think about how many times Paul does that. Paul does that at the end of Romans 5 when he talks about the law and where sin increased, grace abounded more and more. And so a flawed conclusion to that was, well, If grace abounds where sin abounds, then we should keep sinning. And Paul says what? By no means, right? No. You're starting with a good premise, but you're making some faulty conclusions, right? Or Romans 9, where Paul says, God elects unto salvation. And then a faulty conclusion might be, then there is injustice with God. And again, what does Paul say? By no means, right? By no means. You're starting with a correct premise. God does elect unto salvation, but you're making some faulty conclusions. You're doing some wrong work. And along with that, premise of my talk is going to be that if we bought into this idea, that because we're saved by grace through faith alone, therefore, we as parents shouldn't care about the obedience of our children, I want to say along with the Apostle Paul, by no means, right? You're making a wrong conclusion. And friends, not only a wrong conclusion, but a very dangerous one. What a very dangerous one. Because not only is, you know, forsaking, neglecting, right, the responsibility of cultivating obedience in our children, right, not only is that being unfaithful, not only is that sinful, and we need to acknowledge that, but particularly as it relates to the topic that we're talking about today, evangelism, it is hurtful for the evangelism of your children, right? Not raising, not demanding, not cultivating obedience in our children veils the gospel for them. All right, and I want to show that to us through two ways in this afternoon's talk. All right, so if you have your Bibles, the first passage that we're going to be in is Galatians 3. And here's the two things that I'm gonna try to show through two different passages. The first is gonna be obedience as evangelism, or obedience in evangelism. And the second idea is gonna be obedience in pre-evangelism. And I'll explain what I mean. It might not be the best terms, but I'll explain what I mean by that. So first, obedience in evangelism. And here's what I'm trying to show with this. Cultivating obedience in children reinforces and it illustrates certain truths about the gospel. All right, let me repeat that. Cultivating obedience in children reinforces and illustrates certain truths about the gospel. So Galatians 3, we'll pick up at verse 21. Paul writes, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Right, Paul is doing it again. Right, he did it in Romans, and he's doing it again in Galatians here. He's taking a faulty conclusion, and he's saying, certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. 22, but the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian or tutor until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. So in this passage, Paul is answering a simple question about the purpose of the law. Right? The ESV Study Bible Notes put it this way, put Paul's question, phrase it this way. If the law has no impact on God's plan rooted in his promise, why was it ever given? Right? And Paul, if you notice in this passage, is very careful not to say that the law was useless, superfluous, or worse yet, contrary to the promises of God. Instead, Paul's argument is that the law served a very specific, a very vital purpose that found its fulfillment that terminated in the gospel. The law was our tutor or guardian, Paul argues, that led us to Christ. So let me quote Tom Schreiner here and what he says about this passage. He says, "The law convicts us of our sins and drives us to Christ. God intended that the law would enclose all things under sin so that human beings would understand through the law that they are slaves to sin. The law then puts us to death so that we may find life in Christ. Faithful preaching reminds us of what is required of us. And the law functions as a hammer, as Luther taught, that breaks us to pieces so that we may seek solace and salvation in Christ alone." Right? Friends, this is why the Puritans are very famous for preaching the gospel by starting with the law, right? Preaching the gospel by starting with the law. There's an interesting little passage from J.I. Packer that he writes about Puritan evangelism, and he writes this. He says, "If we do not preach about sin and God's judgment on it, we cannot present Christ as a savior from sin and the wrath of God." So, something that Dr. Smothers has already referenced. Packer continues, "And if we are silent about these things and preach a Christ who saves only from self and the sorrows of this world, we are not preaching the Christ of the Bible. We are, in effect, bearing false witness and preaching a false Christ." Now, friends, this is particularly relevant to children as we communicate these glorious truths even before they're able to understand words that we are preaching, right? We communicate these truths on a simple level and we illustrate them through the cultivation of obedience, right? Listen to this. "The task of constraining obedience teaches children that there is a standard to follow. It teaches them that someone more powerful than they are demands that standard. It teaches them that there are consequences for not following that standard. And so constraining obedience highlights the gospel because it reveals truths about ultimate realities, that there is a God, a holy lawgiver, and they are sinners in need of mercy." Right? Constraining obedience is gospel work. Right? Cultivating obedience in children is gospel work. Now, of course, friends, that does not mean for a second that our work of gospel preaching is done once we have demanded obedience of our children. Quite the opposite. It has just begun. If we are going to take the responsibility of demanding obedience seriously, then we need to take the responsibility double seriously of showing them mercy found in Christ. All right? Friends, as parents who love the gospel and love our children, we cannot be content with merely the hammer that breaks them in pieces, but we must show them the balm of the gospel that has the power to put them back together. So friends, for the sake of the gospel, discipline your children. Right? Discipline your children. And as you are disciplining those young hearts, those young souls, explain what you're doing. Tell them about the law of God that they have transgressed. Tell them about the most wonderful of things that they are sinners that deserve God's punishment, but through Jesus, they can be forgiven and have God's favor rest upon them. Right? Obedience as a means, as an avenue to show gospel truths. We cannot see obedience as something that's contrary, as something that works against the gospel. Right? The reason God demands obedience, the reason he gives us as parents the responsibility to cultivate that obedience is not for their hurt, but is ultimately for their good. Ultimately for their good. Now, I'm going to try to do something, and I'm going to apply this, but I'm going to be very careful in how I apply it, right? Because I think when we come to these kinds of sessions, most of us want to hear something very practical, right? Give me a strategy. All right, I see what you're saying. Obedience is important in terms of gospel preaching, right? I mean, do I spank once a day, twice a day? Which hand do I use? Which belt do I use, right? Like, what's the strategy? And I'm going to try to be careful, because what oftentimes happens is we take strategies that may be helpful, and we should share them within community, helpful things that have helped us as parents. But what happens oftentimes is we create a law in of itself around these strategies. And we have to be careful of that as believers, because what that does is that puts unnecessary burdens on parents that, oh, this is the only way to accomplish this principle. Right, this is the only faithful way that Christians can disciple and can constrain behavior, is through this method or through this. And friends, we do have to be careful, because we don't want to put unnecessary burdens. Hey, if this helps, I hope it helps you, right? But it doesn't have to be done this particular way, the way that I do it. And so maybe just to draw a couple things, what does obedience look like? Because I think it needs to start from there, right? Not necessarily just strategies, but principles of what does obedience, godly obedience in a home look like. So let me just mention a few things, and you could ponder them and kind of consider them as you go from this place. But here's a couple of things, and I know that they're going to sound like, man, this guy's just been transported from the 1950s and talking about, you know, things that are not relevant today. But I do think that this is, you know, when you put the images of the Bible together, what we are to expect of our children, how we are to raise of our children, you'll get this picture. That, number one, children should not be running the household. Children should not be running the household, right? Parents run the household. You have been given the responsibility by God himself to run the household. And so this means when the children eat, what they eat, what time they go to bed, are not decisions that ultimately, especially young children, make. Parents run the household. Children should be disciplined. Now, we could talk about the various forms of discipline, but children should be, must be, right, disciplined. Whether that be by using corporal punishment, whether that be by using alternate methods, the idea is that children need to feel consequences for their sins. That reminds them once more of gospel truths. It reminds them that there will be ultimate consequences for sin. Children should fear talking back to you. There should be a healthy fear of parents in children. Children should listen after being told. You should not be dismissed as a parent. Maybe even from the first time, something that we could work on. Children should address you with respect. This might sound rather archaic, right? Children are our buddies today, and I am for cultivating close friendships with our children and close relationships with our children. But there does seem to be a very unbiblical and very unhealthy lack of kind of authority structure in parenting, that I am the parent and you are the child. And knowing that is such a healthy, God-honoring, gospel fruit-bearing thing for our children. All right? Strategies? Let me just give one quick one with all those caveats. So I'm actually going to critique one for the sake. Let me do it this way. So for some reason, for some reason, when we're thinking about strategies and parenting strategies, we do fall into the trap of everyone doing things the same way. And it, part of it might just come from that we're close. We read each other's, you know, material. If somebody posts something online, we read it. But again, the danger is that it becomes a rule and a burden for everyone to follow. So, for example, right now, and I'm going to poke fun at this, and I don't mean to be dismissive of this strategy because I use it myself, but I'm just going to poke fun at it because it has become one of the like rules, and you can't be broken, is that the only way to address children, the only way to, you know, teach children is through discussions, is through the Socratic method, right? Is through asking them questions, and everything else is just unfaithful. Now, I don't know where that originally came from. Maybe pop psychology, right? You can't talk to people, right? You can't tell people, you have to ask people, right? Maybe it's not as nefarious. Maybe it came from the growing movement of classical schools, which clearly I'm a big fan of, right? Classical school. But sometimes within classical schools fall into these niches that, you know, the Socratic method is higher knowledge, it's the only way to teach, right? Or it just might be, you know, even from a really good spot, right? That we want our children to understand that sin is a heart issue. That sin isn't just something that they do, but sin is something that is in them. It's who they are, sinners. Right? And so we want to get to the heart. You see, but what ends up happening is that the only way to communicate that is through an adult having a Socratic conversation with a two-year-old. Johnny, right, do you know why you hit your brother? Johnny, do you know what's in your heart and why you hit your brother? Let me tell you, he doesn't. Right? Johnny doesn't know, he's two. Right? He doesn't know. Most adults don't know. It's okay to tell Johnny, Johnny, you're being wicked right now, and the reason you're being wicked is because your heart is wicked and needs Jesus to redeem it. That's a completely okay strategy. So parents, if you feel like, man, I have to go through a 30-minute burden every single time Johnny hits a sister, and I have to put all these people around me in pain, right, in a restaurant by asking Johnny what's in his heart, right? Again, sometimes effective. I use it consistently when appropriate. But again, it's not the only way. We could tell our children certain truths, and that's effective strategy. So again, hopefully that's a little bit of a help. So the first idea is that when we're talking about ministering the gospel to children, we're saying obedience is not something that's contrary. Obedience is something that helps to preach the gospel, right? It forms certain even gospel concepts in their minds. Now, the second one is similar, but I'm going to go at it a little different way. And the way I named the second point is obedience in pre-evangelism. And so what we're specifically talking about in this point is worldview building, right? Cultivating obedience reinforces and illustrates critical building blocks of Christian worldview, right, that are needed for the gospel. Every time I talk about this, and if you have heard me talk about children before and the importance of this kind of idea, you may have heard me bring up an example of, I mean, this had to happen 15 years ago, a time when I was at a crusade. Now, if you have never been to a crusade, you might come from a different Christian background than I have come from, but when I grew up, I mean, the best preachers were considered crusade preachers, right? I mean, you were the best preacher if you did an altar call and people came up and responded to that altar call. That was a mark of a good preacher, right? And so, remember the last time I was at a crusade about 15 years ago, and it struck me too that oftentimes how altar calls can be misused and even abused. And in this crusade, a speaker stood up and started preaching. But I wouldn't call it preaching because the Word of God was never really referenced. It was just a lot of stories. They were interesting stories. He told stories about his life, about some of his excursions. And he was a spiritual man, clearly. And he just told stories after story after story. And then, all of a sudden, there was like a shift. Right? And all of a sudden, the guy's like, and now, I want you all to put down your heads. If you've never been to a crusade, you may not know what's going on, but it means it's time, right? Put down your heads. Everyone close their eyes. Like, why do we have to close our eyes? What's going to be happening right now? No. In order for the Spirit to move, you have to close your eyes, right? Everyone close their eyes. No one's looking. And he goes into the spiel. And he starts asking the question, who wants to be saved? And I remember sitting there, right? And thinking, what are you talking about, right? You've never talked about Jesus. You've never talked about repentance. You've never talked about the cross. And you're calling people to be saved. Now, clearly, all of us upon hearing that say, there's something wrong with that picture, right? Just saying, do you want to be saved, isn't a faithful preaching of the gospel, right? We might say something like, at the very least, we have to lay out the gospel message. But friends, I want to point out that even that can be problematic. And here's why. At the very least comment. Again, quoting J.I. Packer, talking about approaches to evangelism today, in contrast with Puritan evangelism, he writes this: a minimizing approach to the task of teaching truth has infected Protestant clergy very widely. The modern minister does not usually ask how much I ought to teach, but rather how little need I to teach? What is the minimum of doctrine that will do? And in one sense, I get that question, right? Like, maybe we've asked the question, if you have 30 seconds to present the gospel to someone, what would you say? And we should have an answer to that. But in general, friends, we don't have 30 seconds to present the gospel to our children. We have years and years and years to cultivate the whole counsel of God and to teach them biblical truth. And so, starting with that question of what's the least I could teach my child in order for them to come to Jesus, in order for them to understand the gospel, is a really wrong-headed question, isn't it? A great approach, a great example of this in the scriptures is how the Apostle Paul does it. And this is, I'm going to use Acts 17 as a passage to kind of ground my second point. So if you have your Bibles, Acts 17, this is the passage where Paul is preaching to the men in Athens. Right, starting in verse 22, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by hand." And I just want to stop right there and just comment, like, notice how Paul is proclaiming the gospel in Athens. He doesn't just come and kind of stand up and say, "Guys, who wants to be saved?" Right? Because if he did that, everyone would say, "What are you talking about? Saved from what?" I mean, you even give us any context. Here's what Steve Wellham in his Systematic Theology writes about this passage. He says, "Paul first sets the entire Christian position as true over and against opposing non-Christian views. Only then, and only from the biblical worldview as governed by the spectacles of Scripture, does Paul proclaim Jesus as Lord and Savior." Notice what Paul does first. He doesn't even start talking about Jesus at first, right? Because they Jesus, who's Jesus? They didn't even have an understanding of God. He starts at the most fundamental level. And he says, when I'm preaching the gospel, he says, well, let's start with who God is, with his being, with his attributes. And then we'll move to humanity and who you are. And only then can you make sense of the gospel. And he finishes in verse 30. He says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." Well, now this makes sense in light of who God is, in light of who you are. This is a call to repentance. "Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to us all by rising him from the dead." Right? D.A. Carson puts it this way: "The good news of Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has accomplished by his death, resurrection, and exaltation, is simply incoherent unless certain structures are already in place. You cannot make heads or tails of the real Jesus unless you have categories of a personal transcendent God of the Bible, right? The nature of human beings made in the image of God, the sheer odium of rebellion against him, the curse that our rebellion has attracted, the spiritual, personal, familial, and social effects of our transgression, the nature of salvation, the holiness and wrath and the love of God. One cannot make sense of the Bible's plot line without such basic ingredients. One cannot make sense of the Bible's portrayal of Jesus without such building blocks in place, right? And I want to say amen to all that. And what I would add in this talk is friends, that cultivating obedience is block building in children, right? We want them to have worldview, a biblical worldview, a category of thinking about all of life, and in particular, when we're preaching the gospel, a category of understanding the truth claims of the gospel, that there is one God, that we are sinners, that the only way to be made right with God is through sacrifice. They need to understand, they need to have certain categories in place. Right, it would be like, the simplest illustration I have of this, it would be like, you know, me coming up to you and sharing the gospel with you and these beautiful truths of the gospel in Ukrainian, and you don't know Ukrainian. And you're like, well, that's great, but I need the building block of the Ukrainian language first before I can understand what these truths that you are proclaiming. I want to say students, because I'm so used to talking in a school. Children need those building blocks, and cultivating obedience builds those building blocks, builds that worldview for them. Friends, if we don't spend time building up a coherent biblical worldview for our children, we run the risk that the gospel we preach, borrowing from Wellam again, will be misunderstood, distorted, and rejected ultimately as implausible. Now, if this is the case, right, a child's worldview begins to be developed from the youngest age. Right. From the youngest of ages, it's not in high school that a child's worldview begins to develop, but it's from the youngest of age. So as we're training them, as we're setting expectations for them, or giving consequences to them, it will impact how they view the world around them. It'll impact how they ultimately understand reality and how they'll ultimately understand the gospel message. Now, at this point, there are so many threads that we could pull on. Right, there are so many threads that we could start pulling on it and just start thinking through. How does cultivating obedience help to build worldview in children? Right, we could say things like this. Cultivating obedience builds concepts of healthy authority structures. It's really necessary for making heads and tails of gospel claims. Cultivating obedience develops a correct understanding of self for the child. I am not ultimate. The child begins to understand. I am not God. The child begins to understand through the cultivation of obedience. Right? Cultivating obedience develops a healthy understanding of love. Right? Have you ever thought about it that way? Hebrews, right? Those whom God loves, he chastises. Right? And it would be worthwhile to spend time on all those. But because of time limitations, let me just focus on one. And this is one that might surprise the, you know, modern ear, but one that I think is essential. Cultivating or constraining obedience in children develops a very healthy building block, a worldview issue, and it produces a healthy sense of fear in children. Right? Demanding obedience of our children will produce a building block, a very essential building block, that it produces healthy fear in our children. Now, when I say that, some of you guys are like, whoa, what do you mean? I mean, our whole culture, our whole society fights against fear, right? I'm going to borrow a statement from Michael Reeves. He said this is actually really good. He says, the irony of a world of safety and a culture of fear. And here's what Michael Reeves says about this. He says, think about the world that we live in. It is the safest it has ever been. I mean, you think of where we are with just penicillin, right? Medicine, seatbelts, helmets when we ride our bicycles. I mean, we are the safest culture that has ever existed. I mean, goodness gracious, if some of you don't know, I had a heart surgery last year. They cut me open, stopped my heart from beating, twiddled around in there, I don't know what exactly they did, and then started it back up, right? That's what they're able to do today. I mean, it's wild to think about, and yet, with all these safety precautions in place, fear reigns in our culture, right? So many phobias, so much anxiety, right? So much treatments and psychologists. Probably the number one growing career of all time is psychologists, and it's people flock and flock and flock. What is happening? Why is fear reigning in our society? And we have this absolute revulsion to anything related to fear. And so even when I maybe say this, some of you are thinking, man, I want my child not to fear. Why is it healthy that we want to cultivate through obedience, we want to cultivate a healthy sense of fear? How is that going to be helpful? Well, let me just, as I close, just spend time talking about this. And this is the one thread that we're going to pull on in this. When talking about fear, and as I was just studying different theologians and different writers about fear, it's a wide topic because you can start dividing them into different categories, right? You can start talking about natural fear, right? Fears that come through living in a broken world, right? You fear if you see a wolf. I don't know. That's the best example I could come up with. You're gonna run the other way. There's gonna be a natural response of fear, right? Then you can start talking about a deviant type of fear, so uncontrolled, unbridled anxiety, things that we shouldn't be afraid of, but we can't stop ourselves from being afraid of. So it's the effects of sin on our mind, right? Pagan fear. So fear of God, not rooted in truths of God, but rooted in misconceptions of who God is. So God is capricious. God is, not good, but he wants to do harm. He's playing with us, right? So that kind of fear of God. Then is something that theologians call a servile fear of God, right? That God's enemies fear him because he will make them bow the knee. And then there's a fear called a filial fear. A filial fear. Here's how Sproul defines filial fear. He says, it refers to the fear that a child has for his father. In this regard, Luther, in thinking of a child who has tremendous respect and love for his father or mother and who dearly wants to please them, he has a fear or an anxiety of offending the one he loves, not because he's afraid of torture or even punishment, but rather because he's afraid of displeasing the one who is, in the child's world, the source of security and love. And friends, that is crucial, because that kind of fear is actually the Bible's remedy for all other kind of fear. Right? A filial fear in a child takes care of every other kind of fear. Right? Two passages just to show this. Number one, Isaiah 8, 11 through 13. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of the people. Right? What's happening is, in this context, is Assyria is drawing near, and the small nations are starting to band together. They're starting to make alliances to protect themselves against this massive empire. And the Lord warns his people, right? Do not walk in the way of other people. They're experiencing fear, right? And in one sense, it is a potentially a natural fear, right? The arrow that flies by day, right? That this army coming, right? There might be a deviant fear. It might just be overplayed anxiety in their minds, right? There might be a pagan fear, right? Is God being like petty? Is God punishing us? There might be a servile fear, whatever is included in here. But listen to how God remedies this. He says, do not call conspiracy all that people call is conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. The way you deal with every kind of other fear is to have a filial fear. Have a better fear. Have a healthy fear. The same happens in Exodus chapter 1, where the midwives are called on by Pharaoh to kill, right? To kill the Jewish sons. And the response of the midwives is incredible, right? Because you think about these women that, I mean, their hands are in the life of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh has given them a command. And you're thinking about, man, if any time there was to fear, it would be now. But the response is this, verse 15 of chapter 1 of Exodus. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom shall be named Shiphrah and the other Puah, When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew woman and see them at the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, you shall let her live. And it says, but the midwives feared God. It is a filial fear that displaces even the worst of fears. So friends, when you're thinking about building blocks and how do you prepare children and what do you want to do? Well, you see, when you cultivate obedience, what that does is that begins to develop a healthy fear, a filial fear. We're not talking about distorted fear. Friends, I want to be clear here. We're not talking about the dad that comes home and has anger issues and can't control his anger, so everybody fears and runs to the room. That's not what we're talking about at all. We're not talking about a servile fear. We're not talking about a pagan fear. It's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a son or a daughter that looks at their father and says, man, I honor and respect and fear him in such a healthy way that I know he's for me. You know, that I don't have to fear anything else. You see, I mean, think about what happens in a child's mind when they don't fear mom and dad. Right, when they know that mom and dad secretly fear them, right? A child knows. A child knows when they run the household. Now imagine what you're doing in that child's mind. When that child is running the household, he knows that whatever he wants, dad and mom will eventually bow the knee to their supreme rulership. And all of a sudden, that something does happen and a fear comes in their lives. Now who are they going to go to? I'm not going to go to dad. I mean, dad fears me. Right? I'm not gonna run to mom and dad. I mean, they're terrified of me. How am I gonna overcome this fear? You see, but if there's a healthy filial fear, well, who do I run to? Well, I know who could take care of me. I know who could protect me. I know who could quell this fear. You know when this really came out for me? A couple weeks ago, my son, my youngest, he's 7 years old right now. He started experiencing night terrors. Has anyone's child ever experienced night terrors? Anybody know what I'm talking about? If you haven't, thank God you haven't. Because very small percent of the population has it, and it is terrifying if you've experienced it, right? The child doesn't know what's happening. They're still in a kind of dream state, and they wake up, and generally what happens is they see things. Right? They see things. They see whatever their subconscious comes up with, you know, monsters, demons, whatever it is. They see, and they just start screaming. I mean, screaming. And you run to the room and you try to interact with them, but like they know something's here, and they're just It freaks everybody out, right? My older kids got freaked out. They're like, "What is happening with our little brother? He's demon possessed. Like something's going on." Scared his mama to death, right? I mean, everyone in the family's freaked out because he's going through this, and he wakes up in the morning and he remembers nothing, right? He wakes up in the morning and it's like, "Hey, buddy, what happened last night?" "Oh, I went to bed and, yeah, had a good night." "Oh, is that all that happened?" You know, it kicks up this, these night terrors kick up when a child is experiencing, especially a fever when a child is sick. And so about a month ago, Ivan got sick and he started having these night terrors, and he'd wake up exactly, it was the same every night. He'd wake up an hour after we put him to bed, and he'd just start screaming. And we'd run into his room, and we'd say, "You know, what's there?" He's like, they're here. And we're like, nobody's here. And it got to this point where like his mom was just so distraught over this. And part of her, the reason she was distraught is because our little boy has a healthy fear of his mom, but he has a tremendously healthy fear of his dad. And mom could never put him to rest. And so in that state, she tried to hold him and he didn't want to be held. He just kept screaming, they're here. And she'd have to call me up from whatever I was doing. And when I'd walk upstairs and I'd walk up and I'd say, "Son, let's go." And he'd come. Right? Even in that subconscious state, he'd come and be like, "Dad, they're here." And I'd lay down on the bed with him and I said, "Son, it doesn't matter that they're here. No one's going to touch you when dad is here." And he'd start just listening to my voice and he'd start calming down. This is what the Bible's talking about when it's talking about this filial fear. He feared dad more than he feared the monsters. Right? He knew that dad would take care of him. Friends, and that's cultivated through just this consistent practice consistent formation of worldview and cultivating that young heart towards obedience, right? He knows that dad will do what he says he's do, what he said he'll do. He saw me do it 1,000 times, right? He's felt my strong hand upon his rear, right? He knows dad. And so he knows when dad comes up and dad says, son, we're going to go lay down. No matter how many monsters are around him, he's going to go lay down. And when dad says, no, son, we're going to go to bed because I'm going to protect you from these monsters, he believes that dad is going to protect him from his monsters. Do you see how important that fear is, friends? It's not something we as Christians say, fear. No, fear may be a good thing because healthy fear chases away all the bad fears. And think of how that applies to the gospel. As I pray for his young heart, and as I try to model through my life and through my parenting, ultimately, and point him to who God is, that one day his knees are going to tremble in front of a holy God. That he's going to see the bigness of his sin. That he's going to see, right, how much enemies there are around him. He's going to see the folly of his flesh, and he's going to tremble one day. And my hope is that through this cultivation of obedience and through the working of God's sovereign grace in his life and God's Spirit, when he calls out, right, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Amen. That what will be in place will be him looking with filial fear to God and being able, through the quickening of the Spirit, to respond to the invitation, fear not. For I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Friends, who doesn't want that for their son, for their daughter? We want them to have that filial fear. So friends, when we're talking about gospel, when we're talking about preaching the gospel, there's a lot that we could talk about. There are good strategies that we can use. There are simple terms and simple ways to present the gospel, and all those things are worth pursuing. But my just simple talk, my simple admonishment to the church is don't forsake a particularly special means of grace that God has, and that's cultivating obedience in our children for the sake of God's glory and for the sake of the gospel. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, I pray for myself as a parent, and I pray for the parents and grandparents and future parents in this room. Father, there is a particular desire. We as your people desire all to be saved. But just that natural response of parents to their children, we want our children to be saved. We desperately want them to know Jesus. So Father, help us to be faithful in what you have given to us. We understand that we do not have the power to raise the dead to life. Your Spirit has that power. And yet we do have the responsibility to be diligent in our preaching and to be diligent in our cultivation of obedience. Father, help us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.